I'd like to turn to Romans chapter 12 this morning. We want to continue in our discipleship series. Now, if you are following along in your book, I believe we're on page 148. In our Bibles, we want to turn to the book of Romans in chapter 12. Just as a quick recap, we've considered the example of Demas, which was a very good friend and co-laborer of the great apostle Paul. And yet, the day came where with grief in his voice, so to speak, he had to recognize that Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, folks, that is a condition that each and every one of us could befall if we cease to be on guard. This world deceptively, lyingly seems to have a lot to offer to the Christian. And if we're not on guard, if we're not thinking in truth, we can easily be deceived, just as Eve was of old, that, hey, maybe the devil is right. Maybe the world does have it better and easier. And maybe I'm going to have some more fun. But what? At the cost of the welfare of my soul and at the cost of my peace and my relationship with Jesus Christ. We've considered 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 into 17 there, where we're taught to not love the world nor the things of the world. And what are the three main driving motivations, three main desires that 1 John chapter 2 teaches us that are in the world? Who remembers that? Who are those? What are those three things that we could be enticed by to follow in this world? Lust of the flesh, yes. What else?
Pride of life.
Pride of life, and one more. Lust of the eyes, exactly. And those three desires, those three lusts, really ultimately could affect any one area of our life. You know, one person may be more tempted, let's say, through money and riches, right? And to follow the world's way in regards to that. The next person, they won't be too enticed by that, but man, they'll do anything to not lose popularity, to not lose the acceptance of the world. The next person may be tempted by drowning their guilt or their shame or their hurt in this life in some kind of substance. And whereas, you know, the next Christian sitting next to them this morning, that might not be a temptation for them at all. But you know what? Maybe immoral lust, maybe a very strong besetting sin in their life. And so we each have different areas of our life that would fit under the categories of pride of life, the lust of the eyes, and the, my brain is just, what was the third one?
Lust of the flesh.
There we go. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Whatever area of in your life of weakness you have towards the world, towards sin and the flesh, is covered by one of those three main drives. And the devil knows your weakness. Did you know that? And he's going to seek to exploit that through his lies. And so when we refer to being separated from the world, we're referring to being separated from the evil things associated with man's fallen nature in this world. The world refers to a system of rebellion against Almighty God and against the will and design of our Creator for us. Now, we see that all around us, amen? Are you familiar with some examples of how this world is seeking to rebel against or even reverse the designs that our Creator has given in our life, amen? We all know examples of that, whether that be in regards to sexuality, in regards to our roles in life, or whatever it may be, self-worship, the love of pleasures more than lovers of God. Those who are heady, that means ungovernable. Those who are unthankful. Those who are without natural affection. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5, by the way. If you want to write that down. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 to 5. Gives us a really good description of how some of those lusts in the world are being fleshed out. So the Lord makes it very clear in the New Testament, This is not some Old Testament law. No, in the New Testament, he says very clearly, abstain, that means stay away from, flee, amen, abstain from all appearance of evil. So we've looked here at Romans chapter 12 in those first two verses, how we apply that, how we practice that in our life. And I just quickly want to touch on that again as reference there. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Who'd like to read those two verses? Thank you, brother.
I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Thank you, brother. This is a generalized statement. All right, so don't you know, this doesn't necessarily apply in every single case. But folks, when I look at these verses, generally speaking, I think we can recognize that most times, or at least many times, if we look at what the world wants to pressure us into, what the world wants me to focus upon, it is very likely that that is the exact opposite of what God's will for me is, what His good and acceptable and perfect will for me is. And notice, God's will is good. You know, God's will doesn't just mean, oh, I have to, you know, take up my cross, suffer for Jesus in this world, and be a missionary to the snakes in Africa. Pray for me, you know. That doesn't mean, oh, now I'm surrendered to God's will. No, no, no. God's will and my yieldedness to it is on a day-to-day basis in each and every area of my life. And whatever area of my life the world is seeking to infiltrate and to gain control, I need to take that as, I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, I need to take it captive by yielding it to the control of the Lord Jesus Christ instead. Be not conformed. That word conformed means to be fashioned, to be molded to what the world wants me to be fashioned and molded after. Now, the world is very aggressive, is very evangelistic, if you will, in their approach to us. I've experienced that like maybe at no other time or place at the University of Victoria, right here in town. There's been several parents that have begged almost with tears to not send their children there. And, you know, they'd come check out our church and they're like, oh, we got a good, wonderful church here. Oh, they'll be, my child will be taken care of. And within weeks or months, the child was never to be seen because they went to a university that had a very evangelistic, very aggressive approach to indoctrinate their child within days or weeks to rather follow the world like Demas and not follow the ways of Christ. And so if you do not want to suffer shipwreck in our walk, in our faith life, we need to be on guard, amen? We need to take this warning serious. The world wants to shape my life by its standards, by its fashions, by its entertainments, its principles, its philosophies, its musics, you name it. So now the child of God must take a stand against those philosophies, those pressures of the world, by conforming our life, or transforming rather from the inside out our life through the power of Jesus Christ to God's Word. We must remember, folks, the world does not love us.
No.
The world does not love you. No matter how nice they sound. Only Jesus Christ can truly love you and knows what's best for you. The world does not have true wisdom. Matter of fact, the Lord says that the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. So we see here in those two verses how we first need to have a desire to please God. And we get the desire by focusing upon what He has done for us. Notice here it says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. When I consider how much mercy Christ has upon this poor, lost, hopeless, wretched sinner, how He dragged me out of the muck and the mire of sin and cleaned up this poor, lost sheep, so to speak, it'll remind me, it'll motivate me to, well, not want to go back there again. Amen. What he dragged me out of, all that pain, all that hurt, all that deception. Folks, the longer I live, the more I realize what a filthy lie the world is constantly shoving in my face. The longer I live, and I'm not that old, but the longer I live, I realize that sin always lies to me. Now, sadly, way too many times I'm still stupid enough to fall for it. But folks, every single time I went with sin instead of with God, I've ended up feeling lied to. So God wants to keep and protect me from that. And that is why he wants us to separate from those sinful agendas and desires in this world. It's reasonable. When I then am motivated by the love of Christ for me, it makes sense to now live for God. When I'm living separated, not just from the world, but separated unto God, that is necessary to please God and to know and do His will. It's not optional, really. It's not, well, a preference. Oh, you know, well, that Christian is just a little bit more extreme than the other Christian. And, oh, we just all love Jesus. God's word is pretty clear on these matters. He wants me to be fully yielded, to be sold out, so to speak, to Jesus Christ. And I think we have so many examples of that in the Bible. We may, you know, look at one a little bit later this morning. But folks, all throughout the scriptures, we see people who sought the blessings of God. Oh yeah, I want God in my life. I need God's power and help and blessing in my life. And you know, I want peace and prosperity and all these things. But oh, you know, there's certain things. No, I'm not going to commit that to God, because that may mean I need to change. And yet the key to victory, the key to success, spiritually speaking, is surrender. Or submission, rather. Amen? You know, there's a difference between surrender and submission. Did you know that? Who knows the difference between surrender and submission? Yes.
Surrender is to give up.
Yeah.
Submitting is to be under an authority.
Submitting is voluntarily. I surrender when I'm at the end of the road and up, flag up, you know. But submitting is rather yielding to God before I get to that point of surrender. I'd much rather submit than have to end up having no other option but to surrender to God anymore. Amen. Folks, that's how the Apostle Paul lived. He testified in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I often picture this as a hand in a glove, so to speak, you know. When a glove accomplishes some work, the glove really doesn't get any credit, does it? The glove is not doing anything. It's not grabbing the hammer. It's not picking up the saw. The glove is just the shell, so to speak, right? It is the hand inside the glove that is actually accomplishing the difference. The same is true when I yield in submission to God's will and God's desires for my life. It's not that I'm doing anything. I'm really just yielding to what God has for me. And I'm just the glove, and He is the hand that controls my life now. Amen? But notice, pursuing the will of God is and being victorious in this, and it is a pursuit. It continues on. It's not just, oh, I done did that 25 years ago, bless God, when I bowed at that altar there at that camp. That may have been one moment of submission or of surrender in our life, but folks, that continues each and every day. A moving object is very hard to stop, isn't it? Anyone who's been in an accident knows that, right? And so that's why we need to keep moving. Keep passionately pursuing God's will for our life. Keep serving Him with enthusiasm. And not allowing ourselves to be turned aside and distracted by all these vanities, these lies, folks, that we keep being told by the world. Oh, you just need to have a little bit of self-care. oh, God wouldn't forbid you that pleasure. You know what? So many other Christians are doing it. Surely it'll be okay. What says the scripture? Anyone? That's the important part. What does God think about this? And, you know, we may be surprised how much God thinks about our life and how much he has designed and instructed us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We see here a contrast. Did you know that? If you keep your fingers in Romans chapter 12, turn over to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, in verse 29. Who could read that for us, please? Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Sure, thank you, Brother Lee.
Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Thank you. And notice here the contrast. Instead of being conformed to the world, God now has designed us, matter of fact, has predestined us to now rather be conformed to the image of his dear Son. Instead of the world putting their stamp onto me, so to speak, including their stamp of approval, by the way, Christ says, no, a much better life to live is when you're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ and where we're getting his imprint upon our life, so to speak. Now, a lot of people get confused and struggle here with this whole aspect of being predestinated and so forth. And folks, it's really very simple when we look at the whole verse where it very clearly says what we're predestined to. He's not talking about salvation here. Matter of fact, in pretty much almost all situations where it talks about being elected or being predestinated, it talks about God's will and design for our life. Did you know that? And somehow John Calvin totally missed that and came up with all sorts of false doctrines. The fact of the matter is God has a design and a predestined imprint or image that he is looking for and desiring for in each and every Christian's life. Did you know that? And so he now wants us to be conformed, not to the world, but rather to the image of his dear Son. Let's move on then, and I know we'll go to one more verse in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, where we again see this idea of being formed, being fashioned. And folks, as we go through this into more and more detail, we'll see, first of all, the motivations of the heart. All right? When we talk about being conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 12 goes even further. It says it's not just the outward conformity, it starts by being transformed. Transformed means to be changed from the inside out, amen? That's why we're first spending so much time on the motivations of the heart, of learning to distinguish between the lies and the vanities of the world and between the truth and the good design of our Creator, of Jesus Christ. Because if we just conform outwardly to whatever image of a Christian we think God expects of us, we'll be an empty shell. And at the slightest pressure, guess what happens? You'll crumble and implode like a submarine at the bottom of the ocean, all right? How we build up enough counter pressure, so to speak, inwardly against that pressure of the world to conform us to the wrong ideas and ideals is by first being changed inwardly, by having that walk with the Lord, by having my thinking and my desires transformed to more and more think like Jesus Christ. This is how Jesus Christ thinks. I have it right in front of me. Amen. And the more my mind is being renewed, the word renewed gives us the idea of being renovated. Amen. Out with the old and in with the new. Amen. The more I'll have that internal pressure, so to speak, spiritually, to resist against that greater and greater outward pressure of the world to conform. So that's what we see then, though, in 1 Peter chapter 1, among many examples. We do see that eventually that transformation will move itself from the inside out. All right, anyone who claims that, oh, you can love Jesus, you can be saved on your way to heaven, and it can have no practical effect on your life, must have not read their Bible. The Bible makes it very, very clear that when God changes a person, it will affect their life inwardly and outwardly. And it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, that we ought to live as obedient children, 1 Peter 1, 14, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Many times I didn't know that was wrong. I hadn't realized how much this was hurting me or others. I was deceived by the corruption of the world. Well, everybody was doing it and thought about it, my ignorance and my lust. 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Notice, every area of my life, all manner of conversation. And that's where we go then to James chapter 4, to our next point in our study. Number 3, in James chapter 4. The believer is not to be a friend of the world. And that, of course, is a more and more controversial concept, even though it is clearly in our New Testament here. But before we move on, as I just kind of summarize a little bit our previous lessons on this subject of separating from evil in this world, any questions before we move forward? I do want to give that opportunity, and if always feel free to also ask me privately, and I'll try my best to find the Bible answer for you, all right? Well, let's move on then to James chapter 4 in verse 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. Who could be so kind and read that for us, please? James chapter 4, verse 4.
Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is enemy of God.
Those are some pretty strong words, amen? Wow. This is James chapter 4, verse 4. I'll be honest with you, if God's Holy Spirit wouldn't have said this himself, I would never dare make such a statement myself. But this is the Lord himself saying it right here in our inspired, preserved scripture. One thing that I immediately notice here in James chapter 4, verse 4, is that again, the attention is on my affections. Where's my heart? Amen? Where's my heart? Involves a positive, friendly feeling towards another person, right? And where I appreciate the other person's company. A friendship is when I'm fond or friendly with someone. Whereas enmity is where I'm hostile or opposed or even in hatred to someone else. And so then the question is, who am I more fond of? Who or what do I enjoy, do I seek pleasure in, do I want to spend time in more? The world that deceives me and lies to me, or surely you shall not die, like the serpent in the garden. And yet it destroys my soul, hurts my life and the lives around me. When God says, no, flee from it, amen? Flee from it and run, it'll hurt you, and it'll destroy you. Plus, it'll dishonor your Lord. Who am I a friend to, and who do I rather consider as, well, maybe not my enemy, but certainly the enemy towards God's agenda in this life? I want to tell you a little story here that my mom has shared with me many times. And you and I can maybe not personally relate to this, but I think there's a great lesson in that. Because you and I have never lived in a world or in a place that was openly hostile to the faith in Christ. To Christians that were dedicated and separated and were proclaiming the gospel of Christ openly. Now, we may have faced some discrimination or some oppression, but to be outright rejected and declared to be the enemy is quite a step further yet. And that's so the life my mother grew up in, and in the Soviet Union. And I've asked her many times, how come that my mom and all her siblings, all of them, grew up to be saved, to love the Lord, and to serve the Lord, and to rear their children according to the ways of the Lord, even though they grew up in a very hostile environment. In a world where each and every day in school they were told that everyone who believes in God is a fool, that Christians are dangerous extremists and terrorists and idiots that don't know better, so to speak. And that religion is opium for the masses. And every single day they were told that. And they were ridiculed, they were mocked, and they had real opportunities taken away. You could not go to university if you're a Christian. You did not get any good, comfortable, well-paying job if you were a Christian. And you could easily end up in the gulags if you were a Christian. And so I asked my mom, how come you all turn out Christians? And she said, you know, it was weird. It was so much easier to recognize who were the good guys and who were the, well, the bad guys, if you will. In a world that was hostile towards Christ so openly. And I remember she was saying when they moved to the West, and all of a sudden, you know, everybody in the world was so friendly towards them as Christians as well, they were quite confused. They were not used to that. And all of a sudden, the lines of distinction got more and more blurred, where it's like, well, they're not a Christian, but boy, are they a lovely person. And it didn't seem to be so clear anymore who were the good guys and who were the bad guys, so to speak, you know. And but she said, but you know, we all grew up being ridiculed and mocked and spat on every single day at work or at school. We came home dirt poor, only two sets of clothes in their closet per person, and yet we had joy, and we got together, you know. In the evenings, and we sang the hymns of the faith. We worshiped the King Jesus, and we prayed for one another. We cared for one another. We looked out for our friends, and we even looked out for our enemies. And we had a joy, my mom was telling me, that just the world didn't have. Even though they had all the material comforts, they had all the advancements and success and all the accolades and popularity. And so for them, as young people, it was and quite obvious choice. Hey, I'd rather go be a Christian. Amen. And so that has been a huge lesson in my life, that you know what? Whether the world acts like it or not, the fact of the matter is the agenda and pursuit of the world fundamentally is, though, in hostility toward God's agenda. And no matter how nice or how comfortable we have it among a God-denying and God-defying world that we live in, the fact of the matter is that is still the truth. And it's maybe harder for us to sometimes recognize that because, you know, we have it almost maybe too comfortable. This is a historic anomaly, by the way, that we have it so good as Christians in this society. Through almost all of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, that has almost never been the case like this. So we have a great privilege. We better not squander it, amen? We better not just waste it away unused and untaken advantage of as far as the gospel is concerned. I cannot claim to love Christ and at the same time have affections for the things that he, well, hates. Amen. We've looked at one example of a few things that he lists there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that he hates. But folks, we could go to Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6. We could go to Colossians 3 and 4 and so forth. To Romans 13 and 14 and 16 and so many other passages where we have list after list of exact things that cover just about every area of our life, that Jesus says, hey, I don't want you doing that. I want you to stay away from that. I want you to do this. And yet we have more and more this pervasive spirit among Christendom. I don't know if you can call it true Christianity all the time, to be honest. And among what is commonly termed as the emerging church, that loves its cultural liberalism, that similar to the Corinthians, boast on how tolerant they are towards sin and wickedness. And that focus solely upon the love of God and not the truth of God as well. Now we need both, amen. Truth without love is legalism, and love without truth is, well, anarchy really, a license to sin. And so James makes this very clear here. Though to befriend the world and its evil agenda is to, well, commit basically spiritual adultery. And God is jealous of who or what has my affections. Who or what has my affections, my heart, my time, my attention, my pleasure. I want to read you a quote that we have in our discipleship booklet from the book Hipster Christianity. It says their hipsters are mavens of cool music. They gravitate toward HBO, Showtime, FX, or Comedy Central. Music is everything to hipsters, so of course they love going to concerts. Christian hipsters love breaking the taboos, piercings, dressing a little goth, getting lots of tattoos, carrying flask and smoking cloves. Famous Christian hipsters like Mark Driscoll, for example, they promote and embrace drinking, dancing, R-rated movies, all the entertainments and pleasures that the sinful world craves after. But a Christian who takes the Bible seriously, he will recognize that these things do not exalt God. They exalt the flesh. He says, you know what? I want to stay away from that. Oh, everything is allowed. I'm still going to go to heaven. But you know what? Is it profitable for me? Is it helpful? Does it get me closer to Christ? And I think sometimes we have to stop, friends, and we have to ask ourselves, really, okay, now let me be honest. Does it actually get me closer to Christ? Or is it maybe the distraction that maybe these old fogies think, you know? Maybe those old fogies knew something back then that, you know, we've maybe been ignoring. And maybe, just maybe, you know, potentially, they've had some experiences and some wisdom and got their lives burned a few times on some of the things that they warn us about that, you know, what they may be right about. Just maybe. Now, a lot of people, and we're almost done, a lot of people are confused because they're like, oh, well, so should I treat, you know, my coworkers, my unsafe family, and everyone in the world now as an enemy? Because, you know, I don't want to be the friend of the world and by that be an enemy of God. I don't think that's what it's saying here. So we have to consider this in the context. And, of course, you know, people love quoting verses like Matthew 11, 19. Oh, Jesus Christ, he was a friend of the wine bibber, a friend of the publican and the sinners. You know, Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he certainly was. If Jesus wouldn't be a friend of sinners, you and I would be in trouble, because we wouldn't be saved. But folks, being kind and compassionate to sinners does not mean loving their sin and joining them in it or endorsing their sin. Being kind and compassionate does not mean tolerating sin. It does not, and it certainly doesn't mean joining in it. Christ always reached out to sinners for one sake and one primary sake only, and that is to save them from their sin. Not to bless them and make them feel warm and fuzzy in their sin. No, to get them out of it. He loved sinners for the sake of saving, not for the sake of joining. And you know what? I think there's great wisdom sometimes in being ignorant towards evil and wise towards what is good and right, especially online these days. I think that there's a real benefit in that for our spiritual well-being, our the health of our soul. Because, folks, at the same time that it says that Jesus was a friend of publicans and sinners, it also says in Hebrews 7:26. That he is a high priest who's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I mean, higher than the heavens. And so even though Jesus was many times with the sinners, he at the same time was also separated from them. See, how did he make the distinction? And I was just thinking about that and meditating upon that. And here's one thing that I found that I want to share before we close this morning. I find consistently that Jesus Christ often hang around with the lowest of sinners, you know, the inmates, so to speak, as we would maybe say today, because of when they were repentant. Those broken lives. Those lives you didn't have to convince that they were in sin and they needed help. Those lives that were seemingly hopeless and they were reaching out to Christ for hope. Christ loved going to those people. He did not have terribly much patience, and he didn't hang around too terribly much to sinners who loved their sin and who hated the things of God and who rejected the hope that he offered and the forgiveness he offered to the sinner. And those who were unrepentant, like the Pharisees, for example, they were sinners just the same, just religious sinners. And he sometimes had quite some sharp words of rebuke for them. He'd hang around the harlots and the publicans that were humbling themselves and they were repentant, but he refused to hang around those sinners who were unwilling and who were rejecting of his love and of his mercy and his forgiveness. How do I become a friend of God instead of his enemy? Instead of joining his enemies, being disloyal to the one who loved me and gave himself for me? Right there in James chapter 2, the same book, where it says if we're a friend of the world, we're with enmity with God. In James 2:23, it says that Abraham believed God, was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. That's James 2:23. Abraham was called a friend of God. That was interesting. What was Abraham doing that he was called a friend of God? He was willing to trust him. He was willing to trust God, believe in him. If God says, this is good for me, I'm going to do it and obey it. If God warns me, I'm going to believe him. I'm not going to go down that road. Even though all the other Christians do it, even though every one of my coworkers and family thinks it's not a big deal, you know, if he warns me of that place, if he warns me of that activity, if he warns me of that website, if he warns me of that entertainment, if he warns me of that pursuit and that philosophy, you know what? I'm going to stay away from it because I rather want my affections upon my Savior, upon Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus says, you're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you in John 15:14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for loving us. Lord, we want to thank you that you love us even when we're sinners. Lord, you came to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, I want to thank you that your word, that church, Lord, that Christ is not for the perfect and the wonderful and the people who have it all figured out, but Lord, especially for those who are broken, for those who are filthy, for those who are hopeless, for those who are sinful. And Lord, I want to thank you for loving me even though I'm such a sinner. Lord, I pray you'd help me. We would have all of us, Lord, to rather live more according to how you've called us, and that is to be saints that are holy, that are completely dedicated to loving and obeying rather you instead of the things and the desires of the world. Help us to love you more, I pray, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We'll take a little break and then get out.